Where we will be this morning in the scriptures is the book of Exodus again, so if you would join me there. Our place is chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. In fact, the last five verses, not only of the chapter, but of the book. So we'll read verses 34 through 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Let's pray before we look into this section here. Lord, as we look into something, Lord, of thy glory today, we pray for what's already been prayed, that thy word would run among us, that you touch our hearts, you'd open our lips and open our ears. You give us help to speak of things mystical, things glorious, things spiritual, things divine. We thank you for that to which we press, and this which gives us a little foretaste of that which is coming. Lord, bless this time we have, and bless this section of the Word of God to us. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. You have quite probably heard about the assassination attempt yesterday against former President Trump, and I'm glad to say it was an attempt, though sad to report that little bit of news if you have not heard. And understandably, our thoughts are sort of pulled in that direction, and I felt the pressure like, oh, maybe we should just speak upon assassins, or maybe we should speak on this or that, or governmental influences. And yet I realize it's not my calling to speak to that as a topic. And I still feel that our business in a worship service is to follow Paul's advice to Timothy when he said, preach the word in season, out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all patience. But now I do plan to just hint at a little bit of this as we go along, so keep your ears open. Now, last time we were in the book of Exodus, which is, I think, a couple of weeks ago now, we saw a contribution. Do you remember? A contribution was being made. Favor with God was restored, and he said, now take up a contribution, that this tabernacle might be built. And so the general announcement goes out to the congregation, and things begin to pour into such an extent that they say, we've got more than we need. You might as well stop bringing the things in. And then by the time you get to the end of chapter 39, this construction is complete. And then you start chapter 40, and it begins with pitching the tent itself for the first time. And then you see the work of Moses and the priest as they're anointing the tabernacle and the things that are in it, all of it. And it's sort of a dedication in its own right. And then you come to verse 33 of our chapter here, that Moses erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and he hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. So there's the tent, and there is a courtyard around it, and it's surrounded by itself, this large, long hanging that delineates the space that they are to regard as holy. And thus Moses, it says, finished the work. And then our verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So now, here we are at the end of the book of Exodus. And I ask you, do you remember the beginning? I don't mean the beginning of Exodus, I mean the beginning of Genesis. A little unfair, I admit. That was 3.5 years ago. But maybe you've read it since then, I hope. At least 3.5 times. But at that point, we considered the quote from Jonathan Edwards, who said, "This world that God had just brought into existence, in Edwards' estimation, was doubtless created," now hear this, "created to be a stage upon which the great and the wonderful work of redemption should be transacted." This world doubtless was created to be a stage upon which this great and wonderful work of redemption should be transacted. Let me rephrase this, put this in other words. This is the drama of the ages. And that drama is not political upheaval. The drama is not societal unrest. But the drama of the ages is the redemption of man. Think on that. And everything else that we see around us or that we hear the newscasters so loudly sharing, everything else is nothing but more than a supporting role. What do you mean? I mean, the little tidbit that I remember, I'll never forget this. It was uttered by a Jew who'd come through the Holocaust. And you'd think, well, that's the only thing worth talking about, the Holocaust and how Hitler tried to exterminate a race, God's race, from the earth. What the news broadcasts were not picking up and telling was just this. That fellow said, "I thank God for every stroke that drove us from darkness to light." And God had used the warped cruelty unleashed against that nation to separate out of it men and women that would come to faith in Christ Jesus. Why don't they say that on the evening news? It doesn't fit their agenda. They don't understand the concept. They don't see it as the great end of why this world has come into being. Let's talk about snipers. Let's talk about governmental attempts of this and that and the other. Let's peer behind the scenes and let's see what God is doing. Let's talk about that. And isn't that the church's role? I mean, if the church is not going to talk about what God's doing, who is? So, you might say there's something of our apology this morning for going the direction that we're going and sticking with our study of the book of Exodus. But just say to yourself, when you see these things and they trouble you, when you hear these things and they anger you, and you know in your heart of hearts it's not right, let that be overshadowed by this great, glorious thought: God is doing something. We may not grasp it. We certainly may not hear it reported on the news. We may not even see it in our lifetime. But God is doing something that will redound to the glory of His Son some way, some form, some fashion. He's doing something wonderful. Now, where are we here in the story, in this history of redemption? We started talking about that back in Genesis 1, and where are we now? Let me do just a whirlwind tour of what we've seen And I'll skip a lot of things, no doubt, but this is something you can sketch on your thumbnail. Abraham has been called by God. He has been separated from the nations, drawn out from the nations by the Lord, and said, go. I read an interesting thing about that time of world history that said that migrations were common. People were moving. There was a restlessness upon the nations. And you think Abraham and his entourage are just one more restless wanderer until you start realizing God is doing something here. You look close enough, you'd say God is doing something really important here, because in this fellow, so the promise goes, all the nations were going to be blessed. Well, that's encouraging. Abraham is called. He's promised great things. He is separated from the nations. God gives him offspring, and those offspring have offspring, and finally you've got descendants, and God blesses them and forms them into a people. You have a nation group here. And then God separated them. There's always this drawing away. There's always this pulling away from the world, isn't there? Which, by the way, should say something to us about the question is not how close can I get to the world and still keep myself pure. The real question is how far can I get myself from the world and then, Lord, yet use me to their blessing. So Abraham wandered about as a wanderer and separate from the nations, and his descendants themselves are now separated from all other nations, redeemed from Israel. Redeemed from Egypt. And then he takes them, as he separated them, he takes them to be his own people, and then he manifests himself to them. Now they have built for him a dwelling place. And you can put that in quotation marks, because Solomon would say, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I've built, which was itself much more glorious and elaborate and sizable than this tent that we're looking at. And yet the Lord says, build me a place where I might dwell among Israel. So they've built him a dwelling place. And now his glory has filled it. Okay. That is where we've been aiming for the entire book of Exodus. You see it wrapped up in this nice, neat completion of the story here as we get to the end. They have been redeemed from Israel. From Egypt. They've been set free from Egypt. God has brought them to the Red Sea. He's led them wandering through the wilderness. He's got them at the Mount of Sinai. He has given them his law. He's come into covenant relationship with them. They themselves broke it, and then the Lord himself reinstated it and renewed it and made it a living, viable thing. The people come into this, and their hearts are renewed. Their minds are cleansed, and they start working on this tent. They build it. God takes over and establishes his presence there and fulfills his word. You are to be to me a separate people, a holy people, distinct among all the world. You're to be mine. A kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. You are to be mine. And I'm to dwell among you. What lessons do we learn from this? You remember Paul saying we walk by faith and not by sight? Aren't you glad he doesn't mean we walk in total darkness? He doesn't say we walk in blindness. Yes, we don't see him. We don't see him yet. We will. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Hasten this day. We don't see him yet. And as the Lord said himself said to Moses, no man can see me and live. But Israel was here given the representation, as much as she could bear, Israel was given the representation of his glory, both here, out in the wilderness, and then later on, as we read a while ago, in the days of Solomon, they build this temple. And they get through and they dedicate it to God. And once again, the glory fills the place and men have to leave. They can't stay in there. By the way, did you think that impressive? Verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. And I'm thinking of Moses, the one who went up into the cloud. Moses is the one who stood as close as a man can stand to the glory. And Moses was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. Twice. And this same Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting when the fullness of that glory was there. Anybody find that interesting? This is something evidently even more profound than what Moses had experienced up on the mount. And it was such the sort of thing that just drove men from its presence and held men at arm's bay, probably, no doubt, for their own good and for their own safety. For which of us can see the Lord and not die? Not a one of us. And this sense of his presence was so strong that even Moses had to leave, and he could not enter the tent of meeting. Now we know that he goes back subsequently, and so the sense of this must have abated at least some, so that men could still go in and minister before the Lord. But for the time being, when the Lord makes his presence, when he comes in, makes his presence known, flesh has to retreat. All right. We learn this. We ask the question, what lessons do we learn? We learn this. This sounds self-evident. Maybe it is. We learn that he is. And that's a glad thing to say, because you remember what the writer of Hebrews says? Those who come to God must believe something. There's something they have to come to grips with. And what is that? He is. That he exists. That there is a God. Now I know that all of creation is screaming that fact at us this morning, but who of us heard that? Did you hear the shouts, the glad shouts, when the morning sun comes up and the birds begin their song and we rapturously sing poetically of that, but which of us really heard the voice, the testimony? He is, he is, he is. Now, no doubt, Israel at times was stung by the criticism of all the nations around them who had plenteous gods, visible gods, gods that they had made, gods that they could fall before. Israel had flirted with that down at the bottom of the mountain once. It went disastrously. She would try it later on again, and it would be equally disastrous. But when she's at her best, she said, there is a living God who dwells in the heavens. But they would say, well, where is your God? Show him to us. And they say, he cannot be seen with mortal eyes. And they would scoff and they would mock and ridicule. And more than once, the psalmist would then pray, Lord, why should the nation say this? Why should they say, where is their God? Will you not do something that will prove to men that you really do exist, that you really are, that you are who you say you are and where you are and all around us? And that we, as Paul would say to the Athenians, we live and move and have our being in you, that you're holding us. Would you not prove it? But they have in their possession at this little, maybe not so little tent, the proof, the evidence. It's as much as they could bear. And this is as close as life could get to seeing, and that's still walking by faith. The fact that God is. And I think, and you might think this too, that those who saw this longed for it, no doubt. I think those who were present there at that dedicatory service there in front of Solomon's temple, when they saw the fire fall and they saw the glory fill the place and the priests having to come out, I think they probably longed for days like that. Have you not also? Have you not had some really strong services, some really blessed meetings, some seasons where you felt like, man, I'm just this close to glory? And you long for that, right? You long for the repeat of that. It's just normal. It's normal. And I think they must have felt the same way. To relive this experience. It's a fearful thing, but it's a glorious thing. Ooh, to be that close to the Most High, to see something of Him who is. And it left upon their spirits, I think, probably a number of lessons. Not just that He is, but He is Spirit. God is a Spirit, our Lord said to His generation, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. We must relate to Him as He is. He is a Spirit, and we relate to Him spiritually. Of course, we cannot do that in our lost estates because our spirits are dead. The glory of becoming a Christian is your spirit becomes alive. And suddenly, you can know Him. You sense it. I get it, what they're talking about. I sensed it. I know it. I have something to sing when we come to church next week. Yes, it's mine too. He is Spirit. And the Philistines were making Dagon, and the Assyrians were making Ashtoreth, or whoever they were making. The Canaanites were making Baal. But they served a God that said, you shall make no likeness nor image. You shall not try to picture me, because what? You'll come so horribly short. You must worship me in spirit and in truth. He is Spirit. And there it was, there He was, the manifestation of His spirituality. Cloud by day and fire by night. He is glorious. They concluded this: the sense of glory means, well, we've talked about this some, it means weightiness, it means the glory of a person is who they are, and just the reality of all that's there, their gifts, their talents, their thoughts. It's just the weight of the person. And they would think, oh, now we are having in our midst someone who has absolute weight about him. He is glorious. Also has the idea of the outshining of light. And so when they saw the fire, they were seeing something of the glory. You go back and read in the 15th of Revelation, and John is up there in the throne room, and he sees the throne of Almighty God, and around it is a rainbow appearance, and there's lightning flashes coming out from it, and before him is a sea of glass mixed with fire. And then before him are the seven spirits of God, or there's the Spirit of God likened this way, and their lamps burning. It's just a picture of the glory of God. How shall we picture this? Let's try it this way. God gave it to Christ, who gave it to John, who's given it to us. This is a representation of the glory of God. He is. And He is a consuming fire. So said the writer of Hebrews, right? He was warning his brethren, don't give up, don't slack, don't drift. Why? Why should we fear Him? Why should we honor Him? He is a consuming fire. Picture the sacrifice that they laid out there before the altar in Solomon's day. Picture the sacrifice that Ezekiel laid out in Ezekiel. Elijah laid out up on Mount Carmel, and the fire of God falls. It's just, everything is licked up. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, it was dear old Matthew Henry who said, something of this fire was present there in that tent. But you'll notice, just like Moses' bush, this tent was not consumed. The fire of God was burning there, but it rejects all human potential on earthly material. It's self-contained fire, and it burns on. God is himself, and he is a consuming fire. And he needs not the bush. He needs not the tent. But when he shows up, he comes in both. And somehow, both are there as vehicles to reveal him. So the second thing, that was the first thing. The first thing is that he is. Everybody got that? He is spirit. He is glorious. He is a consuming fire. The second thing he is showing is that he is reconciled to these people. Now, they might have asked, are we really clear? Are we really forgiven? Is God really among us? Moses was at great pains to pray this back before God. And we have words of encouragement. We have words of comfort and promise. But, and you might feel this way sometimes when you have sinned. And you think, I've got this verse in 1 John about if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us all sins and our sin and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Is that a comforting verse or what? Oh, yeah. And you can take that by faith. You can come to God in an utter sincerity and say, oh, Lord, I do what the apostle said. I confess to you my sin. I name it before you like David did, and I'm grieved and sickened over it like David was. And, Lord, I have this comfort in your word that because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, which was so acceptable to you, that if I but name these things and confess them and repent of them, you are righteous, not to blot me off from the face of the earth, but to forgive me. So you go through this exercise, but who does not love the sense of the corroborating evidence that comes along behind the smile of God? The sense that comes with that at times, that you are forgiven. This is what David prayed, Lord, say to my soul, I am your salvation. And the saints of old have always longed for this, the sense, the full, wet, dripping sense of forgiveness and mercy and assurance from God. Lord, make it known to me, make it clear. And this is what this glory in that little tent does. He says to Israel, you are mine. They sensed his pleasure with them. They sensed his purpose for them. You're my people. You are my witnesses. Through you, I'll show my glory. Through you, I will bring my son. The Christ of God will come through this people. I've wondered before, you know, how did these dear old Hebrews get so much information about God? I mean, you go back and read through the histories, you read through their experiences, you read through the Psalms, you think, wow, that's a statement. Where did they come up with this? Well, you know the answer. God gave it to them. And as they ministered before the Lord, he'd whisper in their hearts. Sometimes he'd thunder at them, but usually he'd whisper at them and they'd write this down. Or sometimes it'd be a burning in their soul and they'd deliver it in an oratory that was just flaming. But he was revealing through them his good word. We sang about that a moment ago. And they sensed, as we say, that he was reconciled to them. These people who had almost lost this. They had sinned away their right, you understand, to have this in their midst. And if you ever feel like the church is just, it's been told to me before, give up on the Church of America, it's too far gone. And I say to my heart of hearts, I cannot. I mean, if anybody should be given up on, it's this Hebrew people of whom God has said to Moses, stop praying for them. I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to wipe them out. He was that angry with them. But Moses lays upon the real purpose of God and the mercy of God and prays for them and says, no, Lord, these are your people. These are your people. And it pleased the Lord because they were his people. And he owns them. And there's this sense before them of God's good pleasure. So secondly, he was reconciled. Third thing, there's this sense of lordship. You noticed this, didn't you? Verses 36 and 7. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. And so this was their signal. They moved when he moved. They stopped when he stopped. And Moses will tell us later on in one of his writings that if whether it was a day, an overnight, can you imagine if you just set the tabernacle up and then the next morning the Shekinah begins to move. You think, oh no, I just set this thing up. Now I got to break it down and follow. But they did that, right? Their own tents and their own encampments around the compound of this tabernacle and its court. Whether it was a day, a week, a month, a year, they would wait. They would wait. And they would not move without the sense of glory going before them, without the sense of the Lord is moving. We have to keep up with him. So there's the evidence of lordship. Oh, there's a lesson there for the church of our day. And there's a lesson for each one of us. Not moving unless the Lord says, let's go. There is fourth the evidence of faithfulness. Verse 38, throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. There's a little important word there in my verse. I don't know how it reads quite in yours, but in mine it's the third word, and it's three letters long, all. You got that word in there somewhere? Not through most, not through some, through all of their journeys. God was faithful to them, wasn't he? He was always there. He was always brooding over them. He was always leading them. He was always finding for them another place to go and faithfully executing his purpose and his plan made to the fathers so many centuries before. I'm giving you this land. I'm giving you sons and daughters and offspring and descendants, and they're going to have this land. And that promise yet lives before God, and he is faithfully bringing it to pass. Oh, how faithful he was. All right, so let's finish up today by turning over to 2 Corinthians. If you would, let's finish Exodus by going to 2 Corinthians. And our place is chapter 4. And we might think, the good old days when God was present among us, when the glory of the Lord shone upon his people, when there was light in Israel. Well, what are we to make of what this says to us? In 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And here's a verse for every young seminary student, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now listen, for God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, he takes us back to Genesis 1, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now you go trace this thought through the Apostle Paul's writings, and you'll see that he views and esteems Jesus Christ as God himself and the very representation of his nature and the outshining of his glory. He sees that in Jesus because that's the Jesus he saw, right? I was born a little untimely, he says, compared to the other disciples and apostles, but when I saw him, and I have seen him, I can't even tell you about it. But I saw, like Isaiah saw, the glory. Like Ezekiel saw the glory. I saw it, he says. And I saw it's in the face of Christ Jesus. Now, the one who said, let there be light and let it shine out of darkness, is the very one who has shown in our hearts. There's a little tabernacle right there, right behind your breastbone, if you will. Forgive me for locating it like that. It's your inner man. It's the you of you, if you're a believer. And it's shining there in your hearts to give that light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So you say, oh Lord, will you not increase that for me? Will you not make it my chief ambition to know this more and more? And God will have to do that. We cannot be harangued into it. We cannot be browbeaten enough to say, oh, I'm going to put this down and stop that so I can spend more time with God. God must do this. The Lord must work in our hearts to bring this hunger and thirst. But I think that there is the latent promise that if there is this hunger and thirst in us, that light is ready to break forth and to shine. And it will shine in your innermost being. And like Jesus himself said, and out of that place will flow rivers of living water. And you and I will see something more of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Even though, as he says in the next verse, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Well, the history of redemption is full of glorious things, isn't it? I know we're not there yet. We just got the tent pitched. But it's glorious, isn't it? God is so faithful to his word. God is so good to his people. And all of it was done to point to Jesus and our relationship to him. Let's pray. How weak, Lord, are our strongest moments, and how feeble is our mightiest effort. How far short do our words fall to express something of the ineffable. And it may just be that that's just the way that it is. But we thank you for what glory we have seen, what wonders we have tasted. We thank you for what we have grasped in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for what he has revealed to us. We thank you that he is to us God in the flesh, manifesting his presence and glory among his church. We thank you for this, Lord. We do say to you, we hunger for more, greater days, stronger sessions, mightier movements and meetings. We crave these things, Lord. We know, we confess, we've tried, we cannot gin this up. It cannot be produced on a guitar or piano. It must come from the Spirit himself. Lord, grant these things to us. Give us, Lord, a better and fuller taste of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we pray this with thanksgiving that we are marching and know we are racing towards that day when we shall see you as you are. With unclouded vision, we shall behold the face of our Redeemer. Thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.